Okay. You made it in while the bell was ringing. So. Okay, tonight we want to talk about the plan of God. As a, we've talked about the various books of the Bible and given a synopsis of those, and this will kind of wrap up the semester. What I want to do is discuss the major doctrines of the Bible in the in a structured format, talking about the plan of God, and then I may at the end focus on a few more details and facets of things, but. All of the doctrines in the Scripture revolve around this central theme, and the plan of God, what God intends for mankind, what He's designed, what He's intending to do. And so we want to take some time here this session and into the next session talking about this. So one of the principles of hermeneutics, if you remember our discussion of that section, was not to interpret a scripture that contradicts the general tenor of the Bible. And the problem here, though, of course, is that one needs to know what the general tenor of the Bible is in order to know whether a scripture or interpretation contradicts it. So, this is very important. And so I want to take some time here. We've already looked at kind of a synopsis of the books of the Bible. Now we want to look a bit at the theology of the Bible, what the Bible is teaching, what the central themes, what the backbone is that all the other bones are connected to. What's the root theme of the whole Word of God that runs from Genesis to Revelation? That's the thing we want to focus on. And so we need to realize also that an understanding of this is important to understand where we are right now in time, according to the plan of God. I mentioned last hour to the students in that class that without a vision, the people perish. So we need to know what is happening, what God is intending to do on the large scale, and where we fit into that in this particular point in history. And it's good to know what has happened in the past. That's why we've got a course on church history in the Bible College, to let us know a little bit about what has happened in the Church of Jesus Christ in the years that have gone before us, and to give us a little bit of a perspective as to where we are. So the truth is that we are living in the most wonderful and exciting days of all time. I wouldn't trade any other time in history of the world to live for this one. And some say, well, wouldn't it have been more wonderful to live at the time that Jesus walked the earth? And I say, well, if you live while Jesus walked the earth, you would have been able to see Him in the flesh. You'd been able to see Him do miracles and so forth. But you find that when Jesus was crucified and when it looked like everything was lost, the disciples didn't have any real spiritual strength to continue at that point. They'd seen Him. They'd walked with Him for 3.5 years. But not until they got filled with the Holy Ghost were they in a position to preach the gospel and minister those things. And it's the power of God that's really going to get us through. It's more wonderful to have Him dwelling within us, have His life and His power within us, than it would be even to know Him in the flesh. Like Paul said, we henceforth know Him no longer after the flesh. We need to know Him in the Spirit. And I, for one, would rather be alive on the day of the rapture and see Him come in the air than to have seen Him even on the earth in His ministry during that time. That's the most exciting time of all time in history to live. And to see the consummation, the fulfillment, the wrapping up of the ages, to see God's glorious church without spot or wrinkle move into the position of glory and triumph in the earth that God intends them to be is certainly the most exciting time in which to live. So God is about to complete His plan of the ages, which began with creation itself. That which began right there in the beginning is about to be fulfilled. Now, I can't tell you what year it's going to be fulfilled. The Bible doesn't tell us, in fact, that we won't know the day nor the hour. But He does tell us, the Word of God does tell us, that the signs are going to be visible, and we're going to know when the season is. And we're going to know the approximate time. And we need to be aware and be ready and neglect not the hour of our visitation. And that's what we're seeing come to pass right now. We're seeing things in the history of the world that are unlike anything that's ever been seen, and to a degree and to a magnitude that has never been seen before. Now, there's one theme running through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and that theme is redemption through the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb, that idea, that concept, the redemption of mankind through the blood of Jesus Christ is the central theme of all of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. It's in every book of the Bible. It weaves through, it's the fabric, it's the central theme that is woven through all the fabric of Scripture. We see it in everything in the Old Testament, from Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image after our likeness, which is fulfilled in Christ, as we'll discuss later on, to Genesis 3:15, when man, as soon as man fell, God talked about the seed of the woman that would crush the serpent's head, and gave prophecy of the coming of the Messiah. We see it in Abel's lamb offering, and he was justified before God, whereas Cain was not, by offering a lamb. We see it in Noah's sacrifices coming out of the ark. We see it through the Passover lamb in as the children of Israel came out of Egypt and God gave them the Passover. We see it in the scarlet thread in the book of Joshua that was used as Rahab marked her house to prevent her from destruction when the children of Israel came into Canaan's land, representing being covered by the blood of the Lamb, represented being, you know, sanctified and set apart by Him. We see it through the prophecies of Christ, through the messianic prophecies, all throughout the prophetic books, through John the Baptist, and all of the New Testament, obviously, all the way to the book of Revelation. So it's there from the beginning to the end, the blood of Christ seen. The scripture talks about the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Not that Jesus died back there at the beginning, but that from the very beginning, the plan of God revolved around that sacrifice of Christ that would come at the fullness of time. God, who had foreknowledge, saw before the creation of the universe that blood of the Lamb, saw that that would be the means by which man would eventually come to Him and by which the entire plan of God would be consummated. We'll get to that point a little bit more here in a bit. Christ is the center of all history, of all of God's creation, the very central focal point, the central theme. The whole Old Testament points forward to Christ. The whole New Testament points us back to Christ. And even the secular historians, even the world out there, reckons their years, at least the Western world, reckons their years by B.C. and A.D. Before Christ, you see, and ad dominum, the year of the Lord. In other words, Christ is the focal point even of the way we measure time. And I think that's very fitting because that's the heart of the Word of God. Now the question then is, as far as this plan of God is concerned, what was this redemption for? Why did God redeem man? What's the purpose for the redemption? Why buy man back from sin? And the answer to that is that man in Christ might become what God intended man to be in the very beginning. God had a plan for man. God had an intent for what man should be. And that intent was to have man in His image and likeness, to have man be capable of fellowshipping with God and experiencing the joys and the glories of eternal relationship with Him and satisfying the heart of God by that fellowship. So, sin, of course, interfered with that, and the plan of redemption is God's plan to restore us to that state. Now, the Bible really doesn't tell us a whole lot about what heaven's going to be like and what our eternal relationship with Him is going to be like. It tells us a little bit, but not a whole lot. It's primarily concerned with getting us out of sin and into the presence of God, getting us from here to there, as it were. And then when we're there, of course, other things will be seen that the Scripture doesn't even tell us in detail. All it says is it hasn't entered the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for them that love Him. Now, this plan of God involves the things that God has in store for us as individuals and as His church, the body of Christ. And so we're going to talk a little bit about both aspects. We're going to talk about what God intends for us as individuals and then what God intends for the collective body of Christ, His church, as a group. Now, it's true that God accepts us just as we are. We sing that song in evangelistic services and so forth, and Billy Graham crusades, just as I am without one plea. And God accepts us just as we are. But He doesn't want to leave us that way. He doesn't want to leave us the way we came, the way we came to Him. His plan is to take us from where we are and to take us higher and to change us from glory to glory. And that's the essence of the plan of God. Unfortunately, much of Christendom is ignorant of the fact, sometimes in theology, but most of the time just in practice, they're ignorant of the fact that God intends to do more with us than just to redeem us from sin. He intends to make us into something. The redemption is the first step. It's to get us out of sin, get us cleansed, so that God can work on us again. God wants to do something with mankind that has escaped the sight of many Christians, unfortunately. And we need to have this revelation of what He intends to do with us so that we recognize that God is not just wanting to save us from sin, but He's wanting to make us into His image and likeness. He's wanting to lift us up into heavenly places. He's wanting to do something every day in your life. Many Christians have the idea that salvation is just getting saved and then we just sit on the pew and wait till Jesus comes, as it were. But that's not the plan of God. He wants to make a people that will glorify His name, that will experientially move into the nature of God as well as legally, and be a manifestation of God's nature on the earth so that the world will see Jesus in us and the world will recognize that God is alive. So that's what we're going to be getting into and discussing and bringing in these various doctrines of the Scriptures, the doctrine of God and His nature, the doctrine of redemption, the doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Ghost, the doctrine of the various sacraments and so forth. All these things fit into this plan, and we'll be touching on them as we go through this. Now, we start right at the beginning in Genesis 1:1. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And we see several things, first of all. First of all, the Bible does not go into a dissertation on the proof of the existence of God. It just starts out and says, "In the beginning, God." It doesn't prove that God existed. See, the way man would try to do it is to try to give people proof that God existed. But God doesn't consider that thing worthy of proving, because He considers it self-evident. In other words, God felt that our very existence is sufficient to prove a creator. In other words, the fact that we're here is clear evidence that there's a creator, because there's no other way we could have come about. And the reason I say that is because of Romans 1, verses 19 and 20. Romans 1, verses 19 and 20. Maybe I'll read it for you. You needn't turn to it right now, but you may just want to listen and take the reference down. But this is a key here to why God doesn't bother to try to prove His existence. He feels it's abundantly proven by the things that He's made. All He says is basically, open your eyes and look around you, and then tell me there's no God. Some people will do that because they close their spiritual eyes, and they close the eyes of their intelligence too, to be honest. But Romans 1, 19 to 20 says, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So God says man is without excuse in denying the existence of God because of the fact that the creation exists. If He had no creation to look at, then there might be a reason to have an excuse. But because the creation is there, it is a testimony to the existence of God. And Psalm 19 talks about this and says that this testimony has gone throughout all the earth. There's no language barrier. Every man in every part of the world can look up in the sky and see the stars. And it's apparent everywhere. There's no way. It seems that it reminds me of some time Don was talking about. I can't remember the circumstances, but there was some time during heavy persecution where in some country they were trying to take down all the churches and all the steeples and anything that gave an evidence of Christianity. And one gentleman said, "Well, you pull down the stars also." You see, the testimony is there in the creation. So God doesn't try to prove His existence. He considers it the utmost folly to deny the existence of God. The Scripture says the fool has said in his heart there is no God. So according to the Word of God, the man who denies the existence of God when he's got the creation to look at is a fool. He has, and the Hebrew word has the idea of a withered intellect. And he's a shriveled up brain, as it were. His brain isn't functioning right. Now the reason it's not functioning right is because of his heart being desperately wicked and his unwillingness to change his lifestyle, as it were, and therefore it's affecting his brain. So we've got all kinds of professors and all kinds of universities who are professing themselves to be wise, but they've made themselves fools by denying the very basis of all reality, denying the God who created the universe, and trying to get us to believe that all of this complexity came about by random chance from chaos. Which if anybody seriously brought that proposition to you about anything real that you know about, you would consider him insane. I mean, if somebody tried to tell you that his watch came together as a result of an explosion in a machine shop and all the pieces just happened to fall together in the right places, you would consider that man in real trouble. And yet, we're being told that this entire complex universe has come about by random chance variations over eons of time. I won't go into more detail on that. I get stirred up when I get on this topic. But God doesn't attempt to prove himself, doesn't attempt to prove his existence. He considers that self-evident. If a man is honest, and he just beholds what he sees around him, he has to come to the conclusion that God exists. Now, he may not know him any more than that, but he has to come to the conclusion that he exists, and he knows some things about him. He knows that this power is beyond any power of man, that the power that created this universe must be greater than the universe itself. So that leads you to conclude that this God must be either omniscient and omnipresent and omnipotent, or pretty close to that. In other words, on a whole order of magnitude beyond this universe. And so the concept of an omnipotent, meaning all-powerful, and an omniscient, meaning all-knowing, and an omnipresent God is not too much of a jump from the data that we see around about us in terms of the universe. And the more man knows about the universe, the more he must conclude that the God who created it is indeed a great being. It's not some old man on a cloud someplace. This is a being that is beyond comprehension. And so this is what the Bible teaches us about God. It teaches us that God is, in fact, omnipresent, meaning everywhere present. There's no place to go to hide from God. It teaches that he's omnipotent, that he can do anything and everything. There is nothing that he is not capable of doing. Now, the pseudo-intellectual philosopher will come along and say, well, does that mean God can make a rock that's too big for him to lift? You know? And he asks silly questions like this, and I say silly question because the question contains a contradiction within itself. Because as soon as you say, can God create a rock that is too big for him to lift, the answer to that is no. And the reason it's no is not because of any problem in God's nature, it's because of the fact that once you say create, you've limited things. As soon as you create something, it's finite. And if God creates something, it's finite, and certainly he can lift it. He's got a force to move anything that's finite. So it's a foolish question. But that's the kind of games that people like to play because they're not willing to accept the truth. They accuse God, they point the finger at God when all the time it's their own faulty mind and their own faulty reasoning and their own twisted view of things that's really the problem. And God says he's going to have them in derision. He's going to laugh at them. There's no great professor that's going to stand before God and offer an argument. They're going to look awful silly when they argued in the classroom and prove to the people that God didn't exist. When they stand before him and have to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, they're going to look awful silly. All that intellectualism is going to amount to a whole lot at that time. And so it's the wise man, the intelligent man. The wise man is the one that acknowledges the scriptures that say the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And so in the beginning, God. And what did God do? He created. God is created by nature. He brings things into existence. And this is the reason we are here, and this is the nature of the God that we'll be living with for all eternity. He's a creative God, and we have no idea what he's going to be doing beyond this, but it's highly likely that he's going to be continuing to create, and we may be involved with him in that very process. Now, he created the heavens and the earth. Now, the question is why? Why all of a sudden did God do this? What was he doing before this and all the rest? Well, we can't answer all those questions. All we can answer, though, we can answer the question, why did he create the heavens and the earth? That answer is given to us in Isaiah 45:18. He tells us why he did it. Isaiah 45:18, you needn't turn to, but I'm going to read it for you. Isaiah 45:18, God says this, "For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it, he created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else." Okay, it says he created it not in vain. That is, in vain means without purpose, for no purpose. He didn't create it without purpose. He didn't create it just for fun. He created it to be inhabited. To be inhabited. That's why the heavens and the earth were created, to be inhabited. With what? With animals? No, not really. He did create animals. He even created animals before man. But that wasn't the purpose of his creation. Those animals didn't satisfy his heart. They were only created for man's benefit. The reason that he created the universe was to be inhabited by man. Man was the focal point. Creating man on this earth, within this vast universe, and this environment within which he placed the earth and hung it upon nothing, as it were, that is the reason that the Bible gives for the creation of the universe. Now, some will ask, well, isn't that rather inefficient to create this whole universe of all these stars and galaxies and so forth for one little puny planet with a few puny creatures on it? I mean, they just balk at the idea that God would have done that. They insist that God, there must be life on other planets or something, you see, because it would be such a wasteful thing for God to create all of that just for man here. But they don't understand the nature of God. God is a being that it's not wasteful for him. It's not work for him. We don't even know how far this universe goes. It might be infinite for all we know. The size of the universe is a function of the size of the telescope at any given time. I mean, just so the more capabilities we have to see further out, the more we see. I don't know if there's any end to it. They tell you now what the size is, but that's based on the Big Bang theory and their assumption of how it originated. It's not based on any scientific data or any measurement as to how big the universe is. It's just based on what they assume how it came about from an atheistic standpoint. This God created all of this, no problem. And I don't believe there's life on other planets in this universe. I'm not saying that God may not have created other universes. I don't know what else God has done. But the reason I don't believe there's life in this universe is very simple. The scripture makes it clear that this entire universe's destiny is dependent upon what happens on this planet. In the end times, the elements shall melt with fervent heat and the heavens will roll up as a scroll, the scripture says. Why? Because of what happens to men on this earth. Does that mean that, in other words, if God had other creations, other people, other beings, and other planets, it's odd that they're all going to have the elements melt with fervent heat because of what happens down here. So that's one of the reasons I don't believe there's any life on other planets. I believe that there are extraterrestrial beings, and we've been getting delivered from a lot of them here lately. There are spirit beings, you see. There are extraterrestrial beings. They're above this earth, you see. They're beyond the earth. They're operating in the heavenlies, both good ones and evil ones, the angels and the demons. But as far as little green men on Mars and all this kind of thing, I don't have a time to go into all the details of this, but if you're interested, I made a tape back in 1975 on this topic of UFOs and so forth. If you're interested in that, you might want to check that out and listen to it. But I've covered a lot of the reasons there why I don't believe that this is the case, and what really is happening are demonic manifestations, and it's all part of a scheme for the devil. I used to be involved in UFOs before. Before I was saved, I believed in UFOs, and I argued, you know, with people and tried to convince them of little, you know, creatures from other space and outer space and all of this. And I'm ashamed now of the things I said, but I thank the Lord that He kept me from getting more deeply involved than I did. But this God that created the universe, He's not limited by things like that. Now, I'm not saying He hasn't created things outside and beyond this universe. He may have. But as far as this universe is concerned, the entire universe is centered in the plan of God in Christ. And the stars, the planets, and everything else have their existence because of the plan of God in Christ on this little planet. Now, that may seem still a little bit hard to swallow. I mean, look how big these things are. Look how puny this is. And this is only the third planet in a relatively insignificant star at the edge of a galaxy, not even in the center of it. But that, again, shows you that we are always looking at things from our carnal viewpoint. We're not seeing things from an eternal spiritual viewpoint. For a long time, men believed that the sun had to revolve around the earth because the earth just had to be the center of the universe because man was there and so forth. But when you look at the typology of the thing, there's no reason to believe that the earth should, the sun should revolve around the earth. What does the sun represent in the scripture? It represents God and Christ. And what do we represent? What does the earth represent? Well, mankind and the dwelling place of man. It's more appropriate for us to revolve around Him than for Him to revolve around us. And the typology, once we start looking at it from God's perspective, it starts making a lot more sense. Then as far as the size of things is concerned, surely we seem insignificant compared to the vastness of the universe. But when you look at the micro world, when you look at the microscopic world, we are monsters compared to those little particles that make us up. In fact, as far as orders of magnitude are concerned, man's body is about right in the middle between the biggest of things and the smallest of things that we know of. And so it looks like the whole universe is created right around man. He's right about the middle of everything. And that's appropriate. But the earth was made for man. And if God were not going to make man, He wouldn't have made the heaven and the earth. There'd be no reason for it. It's only the stage upon which the play is going to be worked out. It's only the means. It's not the end. The end is the saints. The heavens and the earth are going to pass away, but the only things that are not going to pass away are God's Word and the saints that have anchored themselves to the Word of God. They are going to endure forever. They're the only things that are going to come out of this universe unscathed, as it were, and enter into the next world. And so all of this was created for man. Now in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, we see the plan of God for man spoken of very succinctly. In fact, these are the very first references in the entire Bible to man. So they're very significant in this respect. It lets us know what the intent of God for man was. And I don't have time to get into all the theology of this. I'd like to. In the Advanced and Fully Revelation of God class, we spend several weeks just on Genesis 1:26, 3 hours a week. And so there's a lot of theology that's involved in this thing. But I want to give you just the basic backbone of it without going into all the proof and all the rest. But I want you to see at least that this is one of the most important messianic prophecies in the scripture. Genesis 1:26 has been often evaluated by some by when it says, "Let us make man in our image," as a reference to a multi-personal God who had a council in the beginning and all this. But since there's no multi-personal God taught in the scriptures, that can't be the proper explanation. There must be another reason for the us, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. Do you have a question first? Yes. They did, for the evening class, they made an exception to that. You'd have to check in the check with the administration on that. They, for a few students that couldn't come to day classes, they allowed them to take the evening class this semester if they'd taken that class. I don't know if that will follow for the day class next semester or not. I'm inclined to think that you probably have to take the other, but your circumstance may be unusual. So if you've got an unusual circumstance and you'd like to take the course, my advice would be to check with the administration and see, explain your situation. But I can't say for sure whether they would say yes or no. Mm-hmm.
Homer, a quick point. Okay, we know that there's no other life in this.
Yes.
But is that the main reason why we have the space program? Is because they're looking for other life?
Oh, not necessarily. Some people are. They build a big radio telescope to just monitor signals from space of intelligent life and so forth. Radio signals, of course, they've come up with zero. And I could save them a lot of money by telling them they're not going to find it. But that kind of thing, they're spending millions of dollars doing that, apparently. Many of the probes that went out, not so much the manned flight to the moon, although there were some people that were entertaining the hope that they might find some microbes or something on the moon. Of course, when they got there, they found there was nothing. And they pretty much knew that ahead of time. But then there was the hope that when we send a probe to Mars, remember with all the big to-do about that, and they were putting an experiment aboard the Viking or whatever, the lander that landed on Mars, and they got some pictures and so forth. And it's all very interesting, but they were hoping to find life. Of course, they found no life. Then they began to even hope that maybe on Jupiter or someplace like that they find life. Before they said that there was no way to have life on Jupiter. It's frozen methane gas and so forth. There's nothing could survive in those kinds of temperatures. But now they're even entertaining hope that maybe there. And of course Venus, they thought for Venus for a while, but the Russians put a probe there, and of course it burned up very shortly after it landed, became dysfunctional because the temperatures were just horribly warm, 600 and some plus degrees Fahrenheit and so forth, and winds, torrential winds that are beyond anything, you know, hot blasting wind, blast furnace type winds. The environment was just hostile beyond belief. So the hopes are dwindling. You know, they haven't got many candidates left. But they've been looking for life, you see, because in their minds, to find life on other planets would, in their minds, justify thinking that we all came about by chance and that there was no God to whom we're responsible. That's one of the reasons. To hope to find life on other planets would give, in their minds, give support to the idea that maybe life arose by chance here. That's not the whole impetus of the space program. A lot of it's just plain exploration. God's put it in man's heart to try to want to know and to understand the environment in which he's gotten over. There can be some noble motives there, but there's some other motives as well. And so it's kind of a mixed bag. Depends on the individual you're talking about. If it's Carl Sagan or something like that, you know, he's very, very interested in extraterrestrial life and in this whole evolutionary scheme. And he's an evangelist for evolution. And for if you're not familiar with him, he's the one that did this Cosmos series that the public television put out a while back, and he's written a book on this and so forth. He's a very influential person as far as people are concerned, but. If you know the facts behind the situation, it's an entirely different story altogether. Okay, is there another question over here someplace? Or some, yes. Well, you're getting off into there's some other realms here. As far as another dimension is concerned, there's always been theories. As far as any experimental verification is concerned, we're not aware of anything except unless you're referring to space-time and relativity and the idea that time is a dimension as well as three dimensions in space. That's been known for quite some time, and it's no real new revelation. The theory of relativity drew some conclusions about that that are some of which seem to be verified, some of which are open to question. So most people have the idea that Einstein solves all the problems, you know, as far as the cosmology is concerned, and that's a long ways from the truth. There's a lot of reevaluation going on even now about that whole thing. And it's probably just another little step along the way, but with a lot of confusion as well as some truth. I was a dogmatic advocate of relativity when I was in physics and so forth, but since I've grown and matured a little bit more and read a little bit more and understood a little bit more, I don't hold quite the same position any longer. It's some things have been verified in the laboratories, but there's a lot of other things that are yet to be known. And cosmology right now is in such a state of chaos, really, that almost any theory that comes along has some weight for some people. I mean, they've got theories now, the Big Bang theory, the most popular theory is that the whole universe was once the size of an electron, and all the matter in the universe was condensed in that size and then blew up because it became unstable for some reason. I mean, if you can believe something like that, you can believe anything. One of the noted physicists said that, who doesn't advocate that theory, said that, and he's not a Christian either, but he said that if it's ridiculous, they love it. The more ridiculous something is, the more people love it, and they like to believe it. So that's kind of the way the world we're living in right now. As far as other dimensions that are concerned in the spirit and so forth, that might be something more appropriate to talk about. We are bound to physical dimensions of time and space, but God is not bound to that. And we are measuring everything in terms of things that we can relate to, in terms of numbers that we can measure and so forth. But God is not bound by that. And we're starting to find out that the things we thought were so absolute are not so absolute. That's one of the things that Einstein's relativity was predicting and seems to have been verified, at least to some degree in the laboratory, that when things get close to the speed of light, all kinds of funny things happen to them. And time isn't operating the same way in that realm as it is in the other realms. And gravitational forces can affect the rate at which clocks tick and the rate at which actual time itself transpires. And when you start thinking in terms of this, this whole universe seems to be quite a different place than we once thought. And man's ideas and such dogmatic ideas about his ability to understand things are really being eroded now. And I think it's for the good in general that man does not get so cocky and proud and high-minded and think he's got everything figured out, recognizing that God's way ahead of him. God's way ahead of us. We make a little discovery here, we get all excited about it, and we find out years later that was only a piece of a big puzzle, and we just tapped onto something and it's really much bigger than that. I mean, now we're excited, we think we found the quark, and the quark is the thing that makes everything up. And all these other particles that we were confused about all seem to be made up of other little particles called quarks. And the theory fits very nicely, and there's a lot of symmetry to it and so forth, and it seems to answer a lot of questions. But if the Lord tarries 10, 20 years from now, they'll probably find out that the quarks are made out of something else. And then those things are made out of something else, and on down the line. I mean, God's way ahead of us. I don't think we're ever going to come to ultimate understanding of everything. Not until we're in the heavenly realm, not until we see him face to face. In him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And that's one of the reasons, that's not the only reason, but it's one of the reasons I'm going to stick it out to the end. I want to find out the answer to a lot of those questions. Yes? Okay. Let me just say a little bit about that. That's going to come when I talk about the church and talk about God's plan for the church. God has given authority to his people. And what he's talking about there is not that we have some control over things that happen in heaven, but what he's talking about in the Greek makes a little bit clear, what we bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. In other words, we are exercising delegated authority on the earth, and God will back us up in the use of that authority. And so it's bound in heaven in the sense that God is acknowledging what we are doing. We put someone out of the church, God counts that person out of the church. We accept them back in and forgive them, God accepts them and forgives them, and so forth. Provided, of course, that his people are in the right position before him. This doesn't apply to the Roman Catholic Church, for example, who are not in submission to the authority of God and acknowledging him in the proper way. We don't have our little authority that we build over here contrary from God, and the Catholics claiming that they can change the laws of God and so forth is utter blasphemy. But what God is calling us to is in submission to him to exercise his will on the earth, and he says, when you speak it, I will back it up. You say in the name of Jesus, I'll back it up. The power of God will be there. But of course, we better make sure we know the one, we know him. We can't go out and use the name of Jesus like the seven sons of Sceva did. It doesn't work that way. So he's really talking about the authority that he's given to his church that is walking the right position. And we're going to see much more of that manifest in the days that come, in the days that lie ahead, when his people are in the right position. We're going to see God exercising his power, manifesting his power through the church and the authority in the church like never before. Question? Uh-huh. Uh-huh. How do they fit in the plan of God? Yeah. Well, why would God make something of that nature, in other words? Well, some of these things we don't know all the answers to. I've got some ideas, but all I can really do is give you some ideas because the Bible doesn't really tell us any detail. The Bible does tell us that in Him are all things created. That is, in the plan of God in Christ, they're all created. They've all got a purpose for that plan. One of those purposes is to show the variety and the glory and the power of God. And He's put things out there that are beautiful to behold. I mean, these are they're no place to live, but they weren't intended to be a place to live. They were intended to be something that man could look at and be awed by and recognize the handiwork of a marvelous creator in creating something like that. Have you noticed? The planets are all different. They're different colors, different shapes. Even the moon, when they sent the probes by Jupiter and Saturn, and they thought that all these satellites would have to be pretty much the same because they all supposedly were spit out of this condensing cloud of gas. They found out something that just really shocked them is that all of them are completely different. And some of them have craters all over them. Some of them are just make up balls of ice. They're different colors, different types of tectonics and activities going on them. All seem to be so different. And I just thought to myself, Lord, you're just showing us your nature, showing us. He's just confounding them with all of their theories about how this all is supposed to evolve. Everything is so different. The different colors, different manifestations of the characteristics of God, like the stones in the ground. He makes all kinds of different colored stones instead of making them all gray or all black and white or something. He's a God of variety. And He makes all these galaxies and all these things out there for us to behold and see, and makes the stars different colors and so forth, different sizes and shapes. And He says that all of those things, the planets and the stars and so forth, are types of the saints and of the fact that we are, it says, just as the one star differs from another in glory, so also is the resurrection. So much of it is there also for symbolic meaning to show us something about His plan for us, and that we're going to be stars radiating light, we're going to manifesting the light of God, and that we're going to be different from one another and yet all fit together in a beautiful harmonious pattern to testify of His glory. So there's things along those lines also that are involved. And remember that it's no labor for God to do that kind of thing. And He puts them out there. And part of it also, I'm convinced, is to confuse the wise and the mighty, to confuse all of their ideas, to offer, when you consider the data out there, there's only one explanation for their origin, and that is direct divine creation. No theory that man has come up with, as far as nebular hypothesis or anything else, can explain their motions, their existence, and the varying properties. It just doesn't fit. And they're just befuddled by it all the time. Every new discovery throws a whole another series of theories into the garbage can. And that's what happened when they found the rings of Saturn. They had been convinced that the rings of Saturn would be broad general bands. From the Earth, all you can see is these basic broad color bands. And since the planet is supposed to have been there for millions and millions and billions of years, 4 billion years or so at least, they figured that everything would be pretty much homogeneous, and everything would have collided with everything else, so you wouldn't have any fine detail structure. Then they got close to it with the probe, and they took photographs, and they found that there are fine lines. Some of you have seen the pictures, perhaps, that the structure is minute, detailed, fine lines, and some of them are even intertwined around each other. And it was just shocking beyond all belief to see something like that, because the solar wind and all the effects that would have taken place over eons of time would have negated all of that. You wouldn't have any fine structure. And there it was, staring them in the face. And now they have to come up with some kind of theory to explain that, you see. So I think that God has put it there for man, for the possibility of man seeing it and beholding again His glory. Some of the men that have gone to the moon, Colonel James Irwin, for one notable example, he's an evangelist now. He's preaching the gospel. He's got a ministry that's reaching souls for Christ. But he had a tremendous experience with the Lord during that. Had an opportunity to hear his testimony one time, and he said the presence of the Lord was just as close on the moon as it is here on the earth. And God had really he had an experience with the Lord as he was taken off in the rocket ship and had some experiences with the Lord there. And he's been different ever since. So. God is put it all there for our glory, to manifest the glory of God, and that would be all the reason I would need. But as far as going beyond that, there's features as far as the actual existence of those things that testify to the intricacy in the handiwork of God, the fact that He is a God of variety. He doesn't want everything the same. they're just befuddled by the fact that some of the planets are Venus is rotating backwards on its axis, rotating the wrong way. Uranus is lopped over on its side and rotating this way while it's moving around the sun this way. Now, the reason that's so strange is because the evolutionists believe that everything evolved, that the solar system was a result of a ball of condensing gas, which is a preposterous notion in the first place, because a uniform gas doesn't condense, it disperses. But aside from that little problem, we've got this ball of condensing gas that formed this proto-sun, and little pieces of it got spit off, and they went into orbit around it, and they cooled and condensed. Well, there are certain laws as far as angular momentum and so forth that are involved that would demand that if that had happened, all of the planets should be rotating in the same direction around the sun, which basically they are, but they should all be rotating on axes in the same direction, and all of their satellites around them should be rotating the same direction in order to conserve angular momentum, if it all happened by chance. But as you look at the solar system, it's not that way at all. A number of the larger planets have satellites that are moving around the opposite direction. And Uranus's satellites are going around like this, you know, and there's just a whole series of contradictions to that whole notion. And of course, the evolutionists have scratched their heads and said, well, somehow there must be catastrophes happening out here, and they're capturing, you know, satellites and all this kind of thing. But when you start to examine all of those theories, none of them fits the whole scene. Now, we do see features of destruction and disorder. We see the moon, you know, pocked with all these craters. And many of the other planets similar. And you wonder, well, why did God create those? I think this is only a theory now, but I think that that's probably a result of the chaos and disorder that resulted from the fall. That things were created in a state of order, but they have come to a state of disorder as a result of the curse and sin upon the earth. And there may have been astronomical events that have also taken place as a result of that. We know that the universe is running down. We know that it's wearing out. We know that the stars are burning themselves out and so forth. It's hard to imagine that state being in existence at the time that the universe was created and God calling that good. And there are laws of disorder and decay that probably were instituted at the time of the fall. Well, I'm getting way off the topic here. I can't help it. This is all part of what I'm trying to get at here as far as the plan of God. If you can understand that everything that God has made here, and that's my main point of this whole message, is that everything that God has created, the entire universe, mankind, life, plants, animals, everything else, was created with a purpose in mind, and that purpose was to make man in the image and likeness of God and to bring us through Jesus Christ into a position of fellowship with Him. That's what I want you to see. And this heaven and earth will pass away. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth. And what's that going to be like? That's going to even be more glorious. And that won't be tainted by sin. It won't be tainted by the curse. It hasn't even entered the heart of man, the things that God's prepared. But He's put that out there just to show us what kind of a God He is, how big He is, how powerful He is, how magnificent He is, what a God of variety He is. And that lets us know we've got a lot of good things to look forward to. Yeah, Byron? Some hold that viewpoint. They hold to what they call a renovation theory, which means that they believe that God will burn off everything off the surface of the planet, and then He'll restore a new life and so forth on the planet and keep this planet. Yeah, right. Something, some catastrophe or something that will clean it off. I don't hold that theory just because I don't feel it fits the scriptures. Jehovah's Witnesses and a lot of these cults hold this idea that we're going to live forever on this earth and God's just going to renovate it and so forth. But the scripture says that heaven and earth shall pass away. It didn't say that they're just going to be renovated. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. We're talking about something that's not just a local fire on the surface of the earth, but the entire universe. The heavens will roll up as a scroll. All the language is indicating a totally, and says, I make all things new. And He's not going to create another globe about the same size and so forth, even, I don't think. It says New Earth, but if the descriptions of the New Jerusalem, you know, if you take it literally, it's a cubular city, 1,600 miles on a side or so, 1,600 miles on a side. Well, it's figurative. I don't think he's trying to tell us literally that that's the environment we're going to be living in, because we're not going to be limited so much by space and so forth that we know now. But he does use terms new heaven and new earth because he wants us to know that it'll be a real existence with a real environment just like we have now, and the fact that it's real, but not necessarily anything like this in shape, because he says it hasn't entered the heart of man, and this present earth certainly is entering into the heart of man. I mean, we know what this present earth is like. Whatever this new one is going to be like, it hasn't entered the heart of man yet. So there are those that hold that theory, but I don't think it fits the scripture. There's just too much scripture that talks about total destruction of everything and a total starting over for me to accept the idea that it's just a renovated earth. Yes?
With all the different kinds of animals and all the different kinds of fish and all the different colors and all the variety, was that intended to be a revelation? Was that intended to reveal to us beyond nature all the different, you know, the
mm-hmm.
animals,
mm-hmm.
just they act different?
And mm-hmm. Well, I believe definitely so. Definitely so. God says in the scripture, go to the ant, thou sluggard, and so forth, that he'll teach you something. Look at the animals and so forth, they'll teach you things. He tells them, in effect, he's saying, look at all these things that I've made. Can you believe that all came about by chance? Can you believe that there's no God? So their testimony to his existence, they tell us something about his nature because of the variety, because of the, you know, I mean, the fish, look at all, you go to the aquariums and see all these multicolored fish and so forth, and the average person never, unless we caught them and put them in a tank, we probably never even know. We could live our whole life time and not know that all that variety was there. And there are stones and gems in the hills and the mountains all over that we're walking over all the time that we never really get to see, but they're there. It just shows you the kind of a God we are serving. He makes all the snowflakes different. Why do that? I mean, that's really, I mean, you figure how many snowflakes have fallen in the history of life on this earth, and every one of them individually is different from all the rest. That's a tremendous logistic problem. I mean, that's utterly fantastic. And why do it that way? Just to show us the kind of a God we're serving. Just to show us that he's beyond us. That this isn't something that came about by random chance. He's way ahead of us. And the variety in nature, why make things in color? Why not just make them in black and white? Because God is a God of variety and beauty, and he wants us to partake and enjoy something of his nature. So it is his nature we're seeing. He's a God of life. And we see life everywhere. He's a God of color and beauty and glory, and he describes heaven in terms of beautiful gates of silver, of pearl, and streets of gold, and all these different gems and so forth. Not that that's literally what it's going to be like, but it gives us an idea in terms of things that we know. Well, what kind of a God we're serving? What kind of a beautiful, majestic, and glorious creature being? I can't say creature, but being he is. And I think it's all part of it. Now, also beyond that, there's typology associated with many of the things that God has created in the animal kingdom. The lamb, for example, is a type of Christ. And why is that? Not because God looked around all the animals he created and said, now, which one of these shall I make as a type? He created the lamb specifically with Christ in mind. I'm going to get into that a little bit later here. So many of these things are created for that purpose. Now, of course, we see that not everything in the animal kingdom is desirable. I mean, there's biting and devouring one another and feeding on one another and this kind of thing, and it's hard to believe that that was a part of the created order. The book of Revelation and other prophetic books indicate that, and the book of Isaiah indicates that in the millennium it will not be so, and that animals won't be tearing and devouring one another, that a lion will eat straw like an ox, and so forth. So he's going to change some of that. Some of that is probably a result of the fall also. In other words, at the fall, some things happen. We don't know just how much the devil had to do with it. Devil isn't a creative being. He can't create life, but he can pervert things. There may have been a great perversion that God allowed to happen or God caused to happen as a result of a judgment because of man's sin. And some of that's going to be undone in the millennium and then, of course, totally undone in the new heaven and new earth. So we do see the creation tainted with sin. We see it suffering. We see beauty. We see a testimony of a creator, but at the same time, we see this problem of evil there, too. And, of course, the Word of God gives us the answer to that. The people out here in the world, the problem of evil, as it's termed, is one of the biggest problems in philosophy. They can't figure it out. They can't figure out why there should be evil. But the Word of God has got the only answer to that fits. They don't want to believe in a personal devil. But that's the only theory that fits the data. That's the only theory that fits all the data that we've seen throughout history and in the history of mankind. And the reason it fits the data is because it's true. And the Word of God gives the revelation of it. So we do see that other factor involved too. But it's a demonstration of God's nature. He's a God of variety. He's got a sense of humor too. I mean, if you look at some of the things he's created, you can't help it. You see those little penguins waddling along, you know, there's something delightful about the animals that he's created that we see that causes us to realize just, you know, the one who made all of this, he is a being that is a being that's characterized by joy and so on. And that's what happens when we walk in the Spirit. We are, the fruit of the Spirit is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. It's something that we experience. We begin to experience his nature. We become happy. We become full of joy. We become at peace and so forth. Well, we'll take one more question here and then we'll hasten on. We got any time left? I got a good start on this, so I'm not too worried. We're gonna we'll make it next time. Yeah, go ahead.
Why
is it running down? Well, Romans 8 gives you the answer. It tells you plainly. God subjected the universe to a curse, to a bondage of decay. He subjected it in hope that man would see the error of his way and come back to God. In other words, God was not going to leave a good universe for a sinful man. When man sinned and rebelled against God, the universe that God had put under man originally rebelled against man. And the animal kingdom and everything else, everything is in chaos now because of the sin of man. If God didn't allow that, man would continue to live in his sin and think everything was all right and have broken fellowship with God and still be enjoying his blessings. And God is not going to allow that. God is allowing the curse so that man will be driven back to God for help. We are living in a cursed world. Death itself, a result of the curse, is probably the one thing that's responsible for more souls saved than anything else. The fact that we're going to die someday, and we have to think about what happens afterwards. I mean, if every one of you look at your own testimony, I'm sure that was a paramount concern, that you were going to die someday and you didn't know where you were going to be. And so that curse of death has served God's purpose to drive us to the arms of Jesus where we will find eternal life. So he put the earth under a curse, but he did it for a reason and for a hope that mankind might have life. And of course, that curse isn't forever. We're going to have a new heaven, a new earth. But he wants us to come to the knowledge of the truth. And of course, that's what befuddles and baffles the mind of the philosopher out in the world who doesn't see that. He's got all types of problems trying to figure out why there should be anything wrong with the earth. If everything's evolving in such a way that it's the fittest that survive, why is everything so unfit to survive? Why is the world in such a chaos? Why is there such a struggle and such chaos all the time? You would think that if evolution were true, everything would evolve into non-chaos, but it's certainly not the case. We're dealing with spiritual powers also, and we're dealing with a curse on the earth that God did for a purpose, and that purpose is to have man in his kingdom for eternity. Okay, that's one of the reasons he's allowing the devil to continue to exist as well, where he could just snuff him out at any time. He's allowing him to drive us into the arms of Jesus, and that's just what's happening. The more we struggle against these powers, struggle against sin, see the effects of sin in the earth, the more we hate the devil, the more we hate his works, the more we love God, and we're becoming something as a result of that. He could have just destroyed it. Anytime he wants to, he can just come down and snuff the devil out just like that. Nothing to it. He can make him cease to exist. He can put him in the lake of fire. He can do anything he wants with him. But he has allowed him to exist because he's got a grander scheme, a grander plan and purpose in mind. And that purpose is precisely what is said in Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image after our likeness. That's what God wants. He wants us in his image and likeness. He wants us experientially to be like him, not just theoretically, not just theologically, not just legally, but experientially, actually and really like him. And in order to do that, he's got to take care of the sin problem, first of all. Now, you say, well, there was no sin problem at this time. That's right. But God saw the end from the beginning. God knew at the time he created Adam that Adam was going to fall. That boggles some people's mind. Why would he create Adam if he knew he was going to blow it? He was going to fall. And first of all, let me say that we know that has to be true because the scripture says that God knows the end from the beginning. Now, if God can tell us what the future is, if God can tell us how everything's going to work out in the end time, and tell us about the Antichrist, tell us about the world government system and all this, tell us how it's all going to come out, if God can tell us that he's going to gather Israel back as a nation, and we have observed that in our own time, God certainly knew that Adam was going to fall before he created him. But God knew some other things besides that Adam was going to fall. He also knew that he was going to be able to bring forth the Messiah at the fullness of time. He knew that there would be people that would believe and receive that promise. He knew that there would be a bride of Christ that would accept his provisions, and at the end of time he would have a people for his name, and he will have. That's a certainty. Otherwise he wouldn't have created the whole universe. The question for us is, will we be a part of it or not? That's the only question we're concerned about. Now, seeing that end, he created everything in the beginning. And that lets you know how glorious things are going to come out. If God was willing to create Adam, knowing he was going to fall, but having this other plan in mind, as it were. In other words, what I'm trying to say is that God did not create Adam naively thinking that Adam was going to be never going to have a problem. And then when Adam fell, God was thrown into consternation and quickly tried to patch up the thing with a plan. That isn't the way, it can't possibly be the way it is. because the scripture talks about God foreknowing Christ before the foundation of the world. If he foreknew Christ, he foreknew the purpose for which Christ came to redeem man, which means he foreknew the fall. He had to. He knew that Adam was going to fall. He knew every detail. He knows the number of the hairs on our head. That's quite an amazing thing to consider. The scripture says that. The hairs on your head are all numbered. Imagine what kind of logistic problem that would be, to number and locate every hair on every person's head all over the earth, and every time they reach up and scratch their hair, every time they comb, run a comb through it and so forth, he's got to reevaluate the whole picture again and get new numbers and so forth. He uses it as a figure of speech. God's not really interested in the number of hairs on your head. He's interested in your soul. But he uses that to show how concerned he is with you individually and what kind of a powerful being he is. It isn't work for him. It isn't labor for him. For us, it's inconceivable labor, but for him it's no labor at all. So he wants to make men in his image and likeness. And next time we'll talk about this. We really covered a lot of theology here already. We've covered theology of God, his nature, redemption, the reason for the fall, the curse, and all the rest. So we're right on track here. But next time we're going to follow along this thread a little bit more, bring in some of the other theological doctrines and so forth as we go, and end it up on this note of what the plan of God is. Okay.